Well, please turn back in your Bibles to Amos chapter 5, page 811. Let's remind ourselves that the year is around about 765 BC. We're in Israel, the northern kingdom of God's people, at a time of economic and military prosperity. But remember what Amos has told us, that success of the nation has been built on the exploitation of the weak and the vulnerable. The people, the rich, the middle classes have been taking advantage of those who are poorer. Those who are dishonest taking advantage of those who are honest. And the people are outwardly religious, but inwardly have no real faith. And as a result, not surprisingly at all, God is angry with their hypocrisy. He's angry with their inhumanity. And he sends this man, Amos, a prophet, to deliver this message of warning and judgment against them. In chapter 1, he brought warning and judgment against the surrounding nations, warning them about all the crimes that they were committing. In chapter 2, he brought the message closer to home, to Judah, and then to Israel. And he warned the people that by rejecting God's word, they were rejecting God itself, and that showed in the way that they were living. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he started to show the people many of the ways in which God had shown them his anger and his unhappiness with their situation. That he brought them many difficulties and problems. And he brought these difficulties and the problems not simply to punish them, but also to help them to understand that without him, they will struggle and suffer. Because like everybody else, those people in Israel needed God. And as these small difficulties came, God says he'd done so in order that they would seek him. But they did not. And we have this recurring refrain in chapter 4, "You have not returned to me, says the Lord." So then when we come to chapter 5, what we find might surprise us a little bit. Because in chapter 5, the judgment, as it were, the threat of judgment seems to be lifted slightly. And instead of that, we have an appeal to seek the Lord. So chapter 4 continually says, "You have not returned to me. You have not returned to me. You have not returned to me." But chapter 5, look at verse 5, an example. "Seek me and live," God says. Verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live." So amongst all this rejection of God, God still comes to the people, and he comes to them in order that they would seek him. He still wants them to return to him. It gives them a great hope to the sinner, to the lost sinner, that here is a God who seeks after those who need saving. Well, in the verses that we read together, verses 1 through to 17 of Amos chapter 5, there are at least six reasons why those in Israel should seek the Lord. Six reasons why those in Israel should seek the Lord. Firstly, from verses 1 to 3, "Seek the Lord because God's judgment is real." Seek the Lord because God's judgment is real. Let me read verses 1 to 3 for you. "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen, she will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." You see, Amos is speaking in these verses metaphorically of the nation of Israel. He describes the nation of Israel, verse 2, as a virgin who has fallen, who will rise no more. A young woman cut down in her prime. That's how he describes this nation. And as a result, he tells us in verse 1 that he's taken up a lamentation. He's lamenting. Lamenting something we often don't do in our culture very much, do we? But I'm sure you can picture in your mind maybe a Middle Eastern funeral. Very public displays of emotion and mourning. Well, that's something of a lamentation. A very public display of the mourning, of the situation that Israel finds herself in. Amos weeping over a nation, over God's people. And it's almost as if Amos is conducting Israel's funeral in these verses. But of course, What did we say about Israel at this stage, 765 BC? It's a situation of prosperity. Israel is strong. But Amos is a prophet, of course. And Amos not just sees the present, but he sees the future. And even when he sees the present, he sees it not through man's eyes, but through God's eyes. And God's perspective on a situation can often be very different from our own. And that's exactly the situation here in Israel. And Amos's prophecy proved true. And within 25 years of this prophecy being spoken, within a generation, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And you'll see what was happening around 740 BC. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, page 362. And verse 26, 1 Chronicles 5:26, the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. What Amos said happened. Turn back a few pages to 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 3. 2 Kings 17 and verse 3. There we are. 17 and verse 3. This is a little bit later, another 18 years or so after that first carried off into exile. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea, he's the king of Israel, Hoshea became his vassal. That means he became a puppet king under the control of Shalmaneser. Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria, and place them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was, verse 7, that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And so it goes on, verse 12, that they serve idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall do no such thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of the fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves a molded image and two calves. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. What Amos said would happen, did happen. And it's a reminder to us, a tragic reminder to us, that God doesn't lie. Well, here then, you can understand why Amos is in mourning, because Amos has caught a glimpse of the future. He knows what is coming. He knows that the vast majority of this nation will not repent. The vast majority will continue to rebel against God. Verse 3 tells us then that a city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. It's a picture, isn't it? Reminding us that only a few will turn to God in repentance and escape the judgment that will come. We often call the few who believe, when most people reject God, we often call those few the remnant. And in fact, Amos himself uses that word. Can you see it at the end of verse 15? The remnant, the small number of people who continue to believe in God when so many reject Him. And that one of the gracious promises of God is that there will always be a remnant. Zephaniah chapter 3 says, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, excuse me, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. You see, this is the remnant, the faithful few, as it were. Those who are humble, those who do no unrighteousness, those who speak no lies. And of course, that's exactly the opposite of most of the people of Israel that Amos is addressing. And we know too, don't we, that not only is that description of Zephaniah's of a meek and humble people who do no unrighteousness is not a good description of Israel, we know as well that it's not a good description of us either, is it? Just like them, we are people of unrighteousness. We are people who speak lies. We are people who have deceitful tongues. There may be times when we do good, but all those things are just as true of us as they were of the people in Amos's day. And that means, just like the Israelites, judgment will come on us too, because God hates those things. I want you to imagine a little boy in school. We'll call him Johnny, I think. And Johnny's in school, and there he is in the classroom working away, when it's necessary for the teacher to go out of the room for a little while. And as soon as the teacher goes out of the room, the conversation starts. I'm sure you can remember your own school days. You know what it's like. And the teacher's gone a little while, and the conversation gets louder. And in a little while, some of the people start to stand up and to move around and to chat to others. And as the time continues, there are altercation starts place, and people start mucking about and throwing some bits of paper around the classroom, and a little longer, and it starts to get out of hand, and there's a bit of pushing and shoving, and very soon there's desks flying over and blood being spilt and even windows being smashed, and little Johnny's got sucked into it all. He's there amongst it all, and he looks round and he sees that everybody is involved in this. Well, everybody apart from one or two anyway. And then suddenly the door opens and the teacher returns. What's going to happen? Well, if it's a good teacher, then you can be sure that those who are causing the ruckus, they'll be punished, won't they? And rightly so. And it's no good for little Johnny to turn around and say, well, everybody else was doing it. He's not going to get away with that, is he? And it's equally as no good turning them and say, well, one or two weren't doing it. So it doesn't matter that I was. It doesn't matter that I was in the wrong if there's one or two who are righteous. But strangely, there are many people who know that they're not righteous, but somehow believe that they'll be saved because they know somebody else who is. Maybe a parent. Maybe a friend, maybe a church member, maybe a husband or a wife. We live amongst people who are righteous, therefore we'll escape judgment. Even when our own consciences scream out to us, guilty, somehow we still think that we won't get caught up in it. But Amos tells us it simply isn't true. He tells us that we must seek the Lord because God's judgment is real. The second thing that Amos tells us in verses 4 to 7 is that we should seek the Lord because God alone saves. Seek the Lord because God alone saves. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Now, a lot of commentators get to Amos chapter 5 and verse 4 in particular and get hopelessly confused. I don't know what that says about them, because really the verses are very straightforward. Every one of us could explain what God is saying here, couldn't we, to the commentators? But some of them get confused and they say something like this. Well, Amos has been so negative for chapter after chapter after chapter. He's told about the judgment that's coming, and he's talked about the certain judgment that's coming. So if the judgment is certain, why does he say in verse 4, they ask, seek me and live? How can the judgment be certain if Amos is calling people to seek? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? The judgment is certain to come on those who reject God, on those who believe. And that's most of the people. So judgment will come, Amos is saying, on the nation of Israel. But within Israel, there's a remnant, true Israel, we might call them. And true Israel, those who seek God, will indeed live. They will indeed be saved. So Amos wants to reach out to those people. Amos wants to reach out to the remnant, to the faithful few, to the ones who will believe, to the ones who will live, to the ones who will trust in the name of the Lord. And judgment will come to those who don't seek God. Do you see what Amos is doing here in verse 5 and verse 6? Or God, as he's speaking through Amos. He's saying, in essence, that there is no other way. You can seek Bethel, verse 5. You can go to Gilgal, verse 5. You can go to Beersheba. It'll do you no good. You must seek me. You've got to seek the Lord, verse 6, to live. Do you know what Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba are? Well, they're important religious centres. Bethel was the national state temple. Gilgal was near Jericho, and often comes up in the Bible. Beersheba was over the border in Judah, was a famous site. Abram lived there. Jacob built an altar there. In other words, these places were the Canterbury's and the Rome of their day. And God says, don't go there. Don't seek Bethel. Don't enter Gilgal. Don't pass over to Beersheba. Don't go there. Those places won't save you. In April 2002, nearly 100 Palestinian terrorists were on the run from the Israeli armed forces. Maybe you can remember it, seeing it on your television screens. And these terrorists sheltered in the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. And there was a great siege there. And it lasted for 39 days, and the Israelis had it all surrounded. There were snipers, there was threats of bombs, and all kinds of things. It was on our TVs for a long time. 39 days this siege went on. Finally, of course, as all sieges do, it finished, and many of the terrorists were deported, although some were freed. Well, that illustrates, doesn't it, the reaction that many people have to difficulty and trouble. They run, as it were, for the church. They run, as it were, for shelter within the church, within a religious centre. And they think, well, if we go somewhere religious, if we do something religious, then we'll be safe. God, as it were, can't get me here. And that's exactly the attitude that God is speaking against here in Amos chapter 5. He wants to be absolutely clear. Do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity. Bethel shall surely come to nothing. The Vatican will come to nothing. Canterbury will come to nothing. God wants us to know that. Bethel, I don't mean the Bethel in the Bible, but this Bethel, will come to nothing. There'll be a day when, just like everything else around, it will be burned up. The building, that is. The trappings of religion will be burned up. But God says, don't go to those things. Don't go to religion. Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. You see, being baptized, saying your prayers, reading the Bible, doing good things, none of that will save you. Acts chapter 4 tells us a man's been miraculously healed. And Peter says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone that was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The whole of the Bible stands and gives testimony to this, that outside of God in the person of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. The God of Judaism, not the God of the Bible, the God of Judaism will not save. The God of Islam will not save. The God of self will not save. Christ alone will save. So where then do we look? Where then do we seek? Where is our confidence? Why will you go to heaven? If your answer starts, because I, you're not seeking God, but looking to self. It's God who saves, and God alone. So seek the Lord because God's judgment is real. Seek the Lord because God alone saves. Thirdly, verses 8 to 9, seek the Lord because God is all-powerful. Seek the Lord because God is all-powerful. Verse 8, he made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. Pleiades and Orion, they're major star clusters, constellations. Pleiades, part of Taurus. It's seven stars which can be seen with a naked eye, but there's several hundred more in that cluster that can be seen by a telescope. I looked it up on the internet, and this particular group of stars is 40,000 million miles from one end of the cluster to the other. It's approximately 2.5 quadrillion miles away. That's 2.5 followed by 15 zeros, as I'm sure you already know. And those two constellations represent just a tiny, tiny fraction of the universe, don't they? I went on the European Space Agency website. They estimate, they can't possibly count them, they estimate that there are 10 trillion trillion stars. That's 10 with 24 zeros. God made all that. Seek the Lord because he is all-powerful. You see, when we come to God, we're not dealing with a second-rate man-made God who might be able to help us if we try hard enough and bribe him a bit. We're dealing with the creator of the heavens and the earth. And not just the creator, verse 8. He is the creator. He made the Pleiades and Orion. But also, he turns the shadow of death into morning. He makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. In other words, God is in charge of the day and the night. He's in charge of the rain, Amos is telling us. He's not just the creator, he's the sustainer. He's the one who keeps everything going. So when he promises judgment, we need to listen. Because also, verse 9, God doesn't just create, he doesn't just sustain, but verse 9 also tells us that he destroys. He rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. John Cullen was a self-employed mechanic who started to get into debt when he was forced out of work in the late 1990s. Over the next 6 years, he took out 22 credit cards. One of them had a bill sent to him for over £10,000. Over that six-year period, he amassed debts of £130,000 that he simply couldn't pay. Tragically, John Cullen ignored the letters and the phone calls from the bank saying that repayment would be required. Of course, he knew it was a major problem. He knew it wouldn't go away. But I guess somehow he must have hoped that he'd be able to deal with it. By January 2005, he'd committed suicide. Now, I certainly don't want to compare a gracious God with banks and credit card companies, but we do know that we must listen to our bank manager if he warns of other consequences of our actions. If he says to us that this will happen, if he'll call in our debts, and we've got to listen, haven't we? Or the consequences will be severe. How much more then should we listen to God when he warns us? Of course, the illustration of John Cullen is only a very limited one, but it helps us to see God's graciousness by contrasting God's attitude with that of the banks and the credit card companies. You see, many criticize the banks and the credit card companies for what not warning him earlier, for allowing him to build up all these debts without dealing with the problem, without providing a way out. But you see, God doesn't do that. God doesn't behave like those banks and credit card companies, because God, through Amos and through the prophets and through the Bible, both warns and provides an escape. Matthew 18 tells us a parable about Jesus, and Jesus talks about a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It's impossible to estimate just how much that is, but it's about £1 billion. He was not able to pay. So his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That's a picture of Jesus. Now, how many people do you know who could forgive a debt of £1 billion? And yet the debts we owe, because of our sin, because of our rebellion, are so huge. No one else can forgive them except the one who is all-powerful, God himself. So seek the Lord because God's judgment is real. Seek the Lord because God alone saves. Seek the Lord because God is all-powerful. Fourthly, verse 10, seek the Lord because God knows your heart. Seek the Lord because God knows your heart. Verse 10, they hate the one who rebukes in the gates, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. You see, this is exactly what the Israelites were doing. They rejected God, as we read earlier in 2 Kings. They secretly went away from him. They stiffened their necks. They rejected his statutes, they're told. They left all the commandments of the Lord. They rejected him. 2 Kings 17 verse 9 says, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And yet God says in Amos chapter 5 and verse 12, I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. I know all that you've done, God says, the secret sins and the open sins. And as Amos unpacks this and helps us to understand it, he's taken away all our excuses for not seeking God. You see, there are some people who refuse to seek God because they don't believe that God judges. They believe that God is all love and he won't judge them. But Amos dismantles that in verses 1 to 3, doesn't he? Because he tells us that God's judgment is real. Some people don't seek God because they believe that seeking religion is enough. They'll be safe in a church doing churchy type things. But Amos dismantles it in verses 4 to 6. He says, seek the Lord because God alone saves. Some people don't seek God because they believe they can pay their own debts. But Amos says, no, verses 7 through to 9. Seek the Lord because God is all powerful. And now in verses 10 through to 13, Amos is directing his attention to those people who don't seek God because they believe they can fool God into thinking that actually they're a good person after all. But verses 10 to 13 say that simply isn't true. We cannot fool God. We cannot pretend to God that we're good because God knows our hearts. And we know that we're not good. We often kid ourselves, don't we? Or maybe we say to ourselves, well, I might not be perfect, but I'm good enough. Good enough not to be in trouble with the police? Well, maybe. Good enough to be well respected by your neighbours? Perhaps. Good enough to have a good job and a nice family? Well, possibly. Good enough for heaven? A perfect place? We're not good enough for that, are we? I wonder if there's anyone here who has to finds it difficult to keep secrets from your family. Maybe there's a special birthday or something like that, and you're planning a surprise party, and all the preparations are made, and you then go within about 10 miles of the person for whom this surprise party is for, because you'll know you'll give it away. You'll know that you won't be able to keep up the pretense, and you'll say something that'll give it all away, and all the planning will be gone. Maybe there are folk here like that this morning. You don't want to ruin the surprise, but just everyone always seems to know exactly what you're thinking. Well, even if you're like that, I'd be pretty sure that there are secrets that no one knows but you. Things that you're ashamed to share, and you hope you'll take to the grave with you. And I've got a pretty good guess that even as I'm speaking, many of us are thinking of one or two particular things even now. Things we're ashamed of. Things we've never shared. Now don't worry, unlike Amos, I'm not a prophet. I don't read minds. But listen again to verse 12. As God says, I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. You see, we can't kid God that we're good. Romans chapter 3 tells us there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. God knows that you're not good enough to get to heaven. He knows that I'm not good enough to get to heaven. God knows. So seek the Lord because God's judgment is real. Seek the Lord because God alone saves. Seek the Lord because God is all powerful. Seek the Lord because God knows your heart. Fifthly, verse 14, seek the Lord because God is good. Seek the Lord because God is good. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. And it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Did you notice earlier in verse 5 and verse 6, Amos was basically saying, seek God. And now in verse 14, he's saying, seek good. There's the extra O. Do you notice? Well, what does that tell us? It's very obvious, isn't it? If seeking, one moment we're supposed to seek God, the next moment we're supposed to seek good, it tells us that God is good. And that if we are seeking what's good rather, God will be with us, verse 14. And there's not a distinction between seeking God and seeking what's good. Richard Dawkins famously described the God he didn't believe in as a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Which, apart from being very difficult to say, I don't know who that describes. It describes the God that Dawkins doesn't believe in. I don't know anyone who does, do you? It's certainly not the God of the Bible. Psalm 103 says the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Psalm 145 says the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Joel chapter 2 says he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Psalm 100 says, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Proverbs 30 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. I don't know if there's a better reason to seek the Lord than seek the Lord because God is good. Finally, and very briefly, we've seen that Amos says, seek the Lord because God's judgment is real, because God alone saves, because God is all powerful, because God knows your heart, because God is good. Finally, sixthly, verses 16 and 17, seek the Lord because God is coming soon. Seek the Lord because God is coming soon. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. You see, as Amos concludes this section, he returns to his lament. He knows that many people will ignore God. And he's lamenting because he knows that God is coming soon. He knows that God's patience is running out. Judgment Day will not be long delayed. We know that 25 years after he spoke these words, 1 Chronicles 5:26, we read it earlier, judgment came. Another 18 years later, 722 BC, judgment came. Well, what about us? What about us? Psalm 96, verse 13 says, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his people with his truth. And Revelation 1 verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. You see, Amos was pointing forward to a day in the near future when judgment would come in the guise of the Assyrian army who would cart the people off to exile. But the words are relevant to us even today because Amos was also talking about a day that is coming soon when God will come, not in the guise of anyone else, but in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's coming back to take his people with him and to judge those who reject him. In Revelation chapter 22, Jesus himself says, behold, I am coming quickly. So what of us? You see, the invitation is still out, is it not? Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire and devour. Will you reject the invitation? You see, there's no excuse for not believing that God will judge. There's no excuse for believing that religion is enough. There's no excuse for believing we can pay our own debts. There's no excuse for believing we can fool God into thinking we're a good person. There's no excuse for believing that God is not worth seeking. And now there's no excuse for believing we can put it off any longer. Shall we pray? James chapter 4 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Father, we do look to draw near to you this morning. Those who are already Christians here this morning, we want, Lord God, to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place. And Father, for those who are not yet Christians, we pray, Lord God, that they would indeed draw near to you, confess their sin, and they would find that you are a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God who saves. Father God, we pray that you would show this morning that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.